Okay, so we're in Daniel chapter 9. And I wanted to look at a little more detail that was in Daniel chapter 9. So, this is a very important passage. And if you get this passage, you basically get what's going on in the Olivet Discourse. You get what's going on in the book of Revelation. You get what's going on in the eschatological parts of the epistles. So, this is good to figure it out. So, starting in verse 24 again. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish, and he names three things that are going to happen from a spiritual perspective and three things that are going to happen from a physical perspective. So, to finish the transgression, literally the rebellion, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Okay? And so we talked about those six things last time we were together. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And 7 and 62 is?
69.
There you go. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, which have happened after the first 7, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Okay, so what we want to do is, believe it or not, if you go through this very, very carefully, you have the timeline for world history. Right there, okay? It is very, very accurately, or precisely written. And so, but what we want to do is, I've tried to tackle this teaching it several ways, and I have found one of the most helpful ways is to talk about the temple. Basically, the temple here is mentioned 4 times in that passage. And if you just follow through what's happening to the temple, you get the timeline, and it just works out beautifully, all right? So, let's try that. So, let's start out in verse 25. And before we do, let's look to our Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have designed that we would know some things about the future. It is not your will that it would be ambiguous and that we would be left in disarray. Part of the thing that you intended for our security, for our peace of mind, is to know what is going to be happening in the future. In fact, you said in your word that it's one of the tokens by which you can tell that you are treating us as friends and not just as hired men. So thank you, Lord, for making this clear. Help us to piece the pieces together so that we end up understanding what you've intended us to out of this passage, and we commit ourselves afresh to that purpose in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so what I'll do is I'll deal with this in chronological order of what's happening to the temple. If you follow what's happening to the temple, you get an idea what's happening to Israel, and by extension, you find out what's going on in church history, or in world history. Okay, so verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. There will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Okay, so first bit, we need to understand the context of this. When Daniel was writing this, when he was receiving this revelation, what was on the Temple Mount back in Jerusalem?
Like more than the temple?
What was on the Temple Mount?
Well, had it been destroyed?
It was nothing. That's right. It had got leveled. Okay? There was nothing but... It was as flat as a billiard table. Okay? So, completely cleaned off. When Zerubbabel went to rebuild the temple, he at least didn't have to move away a lot of rubble. Okay? It was... pretty much flattened right out for him. Okay, so, and he kind of knew exactly where to start building.
So who destroyed the Solomon's Temple?
Solomon's Temple was destroyed by the Assyrians. Okay, so Nebuchadnezzar was the guy who destroyed the temple. Carried all the stuff off, and they actually never did recover the Holy of Holies. Ever.
With the Ark?
Yep, didn't ever recover it. And so for the last, when they restored the temple, in Zerubbabel's temple, when they went into the Holy of Holies, they sprinkled it on the ground.
Hmm. So will they recover the Ark?
Yes.
Like the Ark? Like,
they will have an Ark. Okay. I'm not sure how that's going to be. Very interesting. The there is an Ark. And there is great debate over whether it is the Ark or it is an exceedingly good replica that is in Ethiopia. During the time where the Queen of Sheba came down to have a look at what was going on in Solomon's Temple. Apparently, out of that arose an inclination that was written to build, at least to build a replica. Didn't hear anything about it. But now there are people, and of course they're being very, very quiet about it, but they say in hiding so that the Muslims don't get them blown up, they have, and some of them say it is the actual thing, and some of them say that it is a very good replica. I guess it doesn't matter which, because it's probably the one that's going to be used. And in addition to that, they have a pot of ash, which isn't very important. All of the sacrifices started with the ash of a red heifer, if you'll remember. Okay, and then from there was supposed to be an unending line where, at least in part, that ash was the composite of every part of the temple ever since. Okay, they maintained some of that ash. And so they're saying that they have a sample of the ash of the red heifer so that they would be able to sprinkle that and then start on from there. Okay, so, but... during the after they returned to the land, they were sprinkling, in the time of Jesus, they were sprinkling it on the ground. Okay. Because they didn't have an Ark of the Covenant anymore. Okay? That's why Hebrews says that we can't speak specifically about that stuff anymore.
Okay? So when John the Baptist said his father Zechariah had gone in, he was just sprinkling
it. He was in the Holy of Holies.
Yeah.
Which is what he was supposed to do, but but an important part of the typology was missing, since God did this thing of having them taken over to the Chaldeans. Anyway, so when Daniel is doing all of this discussion, the temple is leveled. Okay? So there's nothing there. And so, He's wondering, that's why he's in such stress, he's wondering, when is this all going to turn around? When is this going to change? When? Because here's the deal, you can't do the Mosaic Law without a functioning temple and a functioning priesthood, right? You have to have that in order to make the Mosaic Law work, right? They're trying to do it, you know, with the Wailing Wall and all that, but they understand they can't do sacrifices until they have an altar and Levitical priests to offer it and a temple and the whole system. They need all of that. And that's why they are wailing at the Wailing Wall, all right? Anyway, so he's wondering, when is this all going to turn around? And so he is told, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. What is a plaza? Well, glad you asked. Because a plaza was what we would describe today as a vestibule of the city, okay? The vestibule of this house is where?
In the front.
Yeah, just the area immediately around the door is the vestibule, okay? And that's what the Hebrew word here that is translated plaza is. It's the area immediately inside the walls of the city, okay? So, that, of course, requires that there would be walls, because there were no walls. They kicked all the walls down, okay? So you need to have walls, and you need to have gates on the walls in order to have a plaza. And so he says plaza and moat, which was kind of like a phrase which would mean lock, stock, and barrel, means everything you got in English. Plaza and moat means the walls and the defenses of a city, is what they're saying. So, from the decree to have that until the Messiah was going to be 69 groups of seven, Shabuas, or heptads, okay? So, how do we determine what that decree was, just so that you know that we don't just kind of pull this out of a hat? Well, during the time of Ezra, they had started to rebuild the walls. The Zerubbabel temple had been built, and they were starting to build the walls. But if you'll turn with me to Ezra, chapter 4. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. What's that?
Ezra who?
Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. For the people who don't know where Ezra is and they're looking in the Minor Prophets, I was trying to give you where it was in Scripture. So, it's before Job.
Ezra who?
Ezra. The books of the Bible go
no,
Ezra.
Sorry, what, yeah, what number?
Sorry. Ezra 4.
Ezra 4, okay.
Okay. So, they're going to, so it's south of Job, before Job, if you're looking for it.
Did you say Esther or Ezra? Ezra. Right?
Ezra. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. Okay.
Ezra 4.
Okay. Now, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's household and said, "Let us build with you, for we like you seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the father's households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord our God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, Mithredath, Tabeel, and the rest of his colleagues wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the text of the letter was written in Aramaic and translated from Aramaic. Rehum, the scribe, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes as follows. Then wrote Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their colleagues, the judges, the lesser governors, the officials, the secretaries, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations which the great and honorable Osnappar deported and settled in the city of Samaria, and the rest of the region beyond the river. Now this is the copy of the letter which they sent to him, to King Artaxerxes. Your servants, the men in the region beyond the river, and now let it be known to the king that the Jews have come up from you, have come to us at Jerusalem, and they are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city, and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to the king that if the city is rebuilt and the walls are refinished, that they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and that it will damage the revenue of the kings. Now because we are in the service of the palace, and it's not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent and informed the king so that a search may be made of the record books of your fathers, and you will discover in the record books and learn that the city is a rebellious city and damaging to kings and provinces, and that they have incited revolt within it, in it in past days. Therefore, that city was laid waste. We informed the king that if the city is rebuilt and the walls finished, as a result you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. Then the king sent to answer Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of the colleagues who lived in Samaria and in the rest of the provinces beyond the river, peace. And now the document which you sent to us has been translated and read before me. A decree has been issued by me, and a search has been made, and it has been discovered that the city has risen up against the king in past days, that rebellion and revolt have been perpetuated in it, that mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, governing all the provinces beyond the river, and that tribute, custom, and toll were paid to them. So now issue a decree to make these men stop work, that this city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. Ah, interesting. By the providence of God, he left a loophole, which was, here's the problem. The decrees of the Medes and Persians could never be altered. And they could never be altered by a subsequent ruler, because it was understood whatever was written by the ruler was the whisperings of a god. So he couldn't ever change the law. And so it's interesting here that he leaves a little bit of a loophole, this last bit here, that says, so now issue a decree that these men stop work, that the city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. Okay, so he leaves the door open, which was important. Beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. Why should damage increase to the detriment of the king? So as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem to stop the to Jerusalem to the Jews and stop them by force of arms. Then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Okay, so this, it's important to know, the year of this was 458. So, given that he said work has to be stopped, it means, even though we don't have those documents, that there was only conditional approval given or for them to build. They were not given a clean bill to build or else he wouldn't have been able to contradict it. And we know then at 458, the walls are still not built. Okay? So, fast forward to 445 BC. And we get to Nehemiah chapter 1.
For which?
445 BC. This is Nehemiah. That's basically what Nehemiah is all about, is the building of the walls. Now it happened in the month, we're 1-1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the Lord God of heaven. I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenants and loving kindness of those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which have sinned against you. And it goes on and on. Okay? Very similar to Daniel's prayer. Verse chapter 2, verse 1, came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Okay? He was the cup bearer, which meant he was supposed to be the one who stood in between somebody who would try and assassinate the emperor. Okay? He was supposed to be the guy that tasted the wine to make sure there's no poison in it. And if Nehemiah didn't fall down, then it was probably okay. Okay? And so he was also a very trusted official in the court. One other little thing you need to know, and that is you were never permitted by point of death to appear before the emperor with a sad face. You had to be happy. Even if you're not happy, you had to be happy. Because it was understood that if you're not happy, you're probably plotting something and they would kill you. The penalty for appearing sad before the emperor was death. Okay? So, he was taking up wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. I guess not. He'd been alive. So the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. Uh-huh, I'll bet he did. Then he said to the king, let the king live forever. Why would he say that first?
Try to win him over.
Okay, I'm not plotting nothing. Okay. Not plotting nothing. Okay. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? Then the king said to me, what would you request? So apparently, he's not going to die. In fact, the emperor thinks so well of him that he said, give me a request. And it goes forward that he gives the decree. So that is 445 B.C. is when the decree was issued by Artaxerxes to repair the walls and the defenses of the city.
Was that the same king as in Ezra 4?
There's some debate on that, if it's the same Artaxerxes or not.
Okay.
But Artaxerxes was a dynastic name.
Okay.
And so there's some debate over it. It is very possible because Artaxerxes, if it's the same Artaxerxes, for him to be in 558 and then in 445 is quite reasonable, but it could be the son. We're not sure.
Okay,
cause
that's
but it could well be Artaxerxes.
13 years later?
Yeah.
Okay.
I'm just saying that there is a little bit of tumult about that. Personally, I think it is the same guy. Okay. So, Going then back to Daniel chapter 4, we know then with absolute certainty what the starting point is for Daniel's 70th week. And then, of course, I've told you this before, but then you take 69 times 7, which is 483 years, and you add it to this very month and this day, and of course you get that day when it says here, from the issuing of the decree to restore, to rebuild the Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, where he is presented as the Prince. Zechariah said, here's how you'll know your Prince is coming to you. He will come in on the foal of a donkey. And the people all around him recognized that. Okay? And they were, so they were all excited about that. And there's lots of verses, of course, we've talked about those, that say that he was, that's when he was presented as the Messiah, the Prince. Yes?
What was the date that he rode in?
It was 1 week before Passover of 32 A.D. And I have it written down in my other set of notes what the exact date of that was. And so that's a wonderful consolation to you. As I say, it's in my notes, but I can't cough it up right now. I should have had it written in these notes. Okay, so, but it is 1 week before where he does the triumphal entry. Okay, so there it is. But something happens there. So we're following the temple. So there, he knows that there's going to be a decree to rebuild the temple. And it'll be allowed to build the temple and build the city walls with the gates. So Daniel's going, yay, the temple's going to be rebuilt. Right? Then it goes on. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Okay? So, the Messiah is going to die. Subsequent to that, the Messiah is going to die. And he will have nothing. Literally, he will have nothing of his due. He will not receive the kingdom. Okay? And the people of the prince who is to come, and that's the prince he's just talked about in Daniel chapter 8, that is the prince of the fourth empire. Who is what the fourth empire is?
Roman.
Yep. And I wonder if it'll work. Yes, it does. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who was it that destroyed the temple and the sanctuary? The Romans.
The Romans.
70 AD under Titus.
I thought it was, who was that at the group, or is that a different temple? Solomon's temple?
Solomon's temple got munched in about 605, 600 years earlier.
That's a different temple then?
That's a different temple. Solomon's temple got munched in the year 605. And so he's saying then in 445 that everything got built, where the temple got finished and the walls got finished, and that is the Zerubbabel temple. And so you'll find, you know, those chapters where it talks about the this is the age of small things. When the people saw the Zerubbabel temple, some of them remembered the Solomon temple, and they cried. And others who had never seen the other temple looked at the temple of Zerubbabel, and they laughed, right? Because they're going, we got a temple! And the old people are going, oh, this is nothing like the real temple. Because it wasn't. It didn't have the gold. It didn't have all that, right? So the Zerubbabel temple was so much smaller than the Solomonic temple. Okay? Now, there's one other temple that happened in between there. The Zerubbabel temple was really, really small. But, okay, after the little horn of the third empire, where the temple was desecrated by the little horn, Antiochus Epiphanes, they started to do some remodeling of it too, okay? And it particularly started to catch fire and catch traction under a guy named Herod. Herod said, you know something? I'll build you a decent temple. He wanted to build a temple that would be about like Solomon's Temple. And it was about 30 years from being completed at the time of Christ. Okay? At the time of Christ's crucifixion. So it was being built all this time. And it was going to be something of a marvel. And it would be something that would have probably at least made contest with Solomon's Temple, Herod, the one Herod was building.
So it was built on the side. It wasn't built where...
They kind of redid a... They did a gradual overhaul. An in-house overhaul of
in the
whole
same
thing.
Location.
Yeah.
So you said it was finished 30 years after Christ was crucified?
Yeah, it was just nicely getting finished, and then they tore it all down
with the
Romans. Yeah,
I was
going to
say, then it was destroyed in 70.
It was destroyed in 70 AD. Okay, so... Okay. But what it does say here is that after the Messiah is killed... The temple, everyone's going, yay, the temple's built. He's saying the temple's going to get destroyed. And Daniel's going, oh, no.
Again.
What's that all about? Okay. So the temple is going to get destroyed. And it says more. Destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. It's just going to be an absolute washout. Even to the end, there will be war and desolations are determined. There's going to be a protracted period of time here. A long period of time where there are desolations and wars. Okay? There will be almost a continual war in that area. Okay? So, there's a parenthetical here. There's a parenthetical period of time, and it doesn't describe how long it is. And by the way, kids, that's the one, the parenthetical we're still in. Okay? We're still in that parenthetical because it's... Has the temple ever been rebuilt on the same site since it was torn down in 70 AD? Mm-hmm. No. But watch this. Let's go to this verse 26. Okay, so the Messiah will be cut off, have nothing. The people of the prince will come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come like a flood, and so forth. Even to the end, there will be war. And then there's this little phrase, desolations are determined. Hmm. Desolations are determined. And it's the same term used as the abomination of desolations. Okay? Abominations. Okay? In fact, he says, this guy here, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offerings. On the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. He says over and over again, the temple is going to be desecrated. And you go, what temple?
Really, yeah.
The temple is supposed to be trashed. And he's saying, no. At some time... During the life of the prince who is to come of the fourth kingdom, there will be a temple built that will be desecrated, okay? Which requires that there will be a temple built. Okay, let's look at that a little bit. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 24.
Yes. Sorry, so you're saying in verse 27 here that there's a temple that's going to be built, but it's going to be made desolate or complete destruction by what the abomination is?
Right. And so,
so
I'll talk about more of that.
Destroyed.
Well, that's coming. But we're going to take it one piece at a time. First, it is desecrated.
So temple will be desecrated.
Temple is going to be desecrated. Okay. So let's get a bit of an idea what that's about. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 24. This helps us put the pieces together.
I'm trying to write it down that way.
Verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days, but pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. Okay? So, Jesus is saying there is a time coming, and it is the time of Daniel the prophet when the temple is going to be desecrated. He's saying that's yet future for him. Now, let's scoot ahead and see what else we have to find. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So that we get the timing on that one. When is the temple desecrated? And by what?
2 Thessalonians chapter 2?
Yes. We'll start in verse 1 again. Again, these are people who have just received a false letter, a false epistle, telling them, panic, guys, you're in the day of the Lord, right? You're in the tribulation. And they go, oh, no, we missed the rapture. We're in the tribulation. Woe is us. And it seemed to make sense because they were having a lot of trouble, okay? So he says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, okay, that's the rapture, the harpazo, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. He's saying, okay, so it can't be that you missed the rapture and now we're in the day of the Lord, which of course infers they understood that immediately after the rapture comes, right, Daniel's 70th week, which we'll talk about more. Okay, he says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Okay, he says, that can't happen. It cannot happen that you are in the day of the Lord, because there are some things that need to predate that. One of them being the man of lawlessness be revealed, the son of destruction. Okay? And the first thing he says is, do you see the man 666, the Antichrist, sticking around here anywhere? Is the final priest, or pardon me, final prince who is ruling single-handedly the entire Roman Empire, is he in power at the moment? And they would look around, they go, yeah, nope, we're not in that part of the kingdom right now. Okay, he says, so the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Okay, so that last 3.5 year period that Daniel has spoken of, which is the time of the Great Tribulation, the last half of the 70th week, he says it begins with that prince setting himself up in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That is what the desecration of the temple is, okay? Which requires that there would be a what? Temple. So between now and the tribulation period, there has to be built a what?
Temple.
Right. Is there a temple anywhere? Not a sniff, right? That's the whole point. Okay? There isn't a temple. But the desolation is something that occurs in a rebuilt temple, okay? So, the first bit is, there's going to be verse 25, there's going to be the temple rebuilt. Verse 26, the temple is going to get destroyed. Verse 27, another temple is going to be rebuilt, and then it is going to be abominated. It's going to be desecrated. That's verse 27, okay? And then the fourth stage. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 4.
Can I ask a quick question?
Daniel chapter 9. Sorry, yes.
You went to chapter 4. Just by
Daniel chapter 9.
So when this says the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, that apostasy that comes first, that isn't talking about Christ then being Israel turning on Christ.
No, I don't think so.
That's what
would you grant me about three teaching sessions to set the background for what that is before I get there?
Okay. But like as I look at it, I'm thinking it can't be because it's at a different time period.
That's right. Okay. So the apostasy he's talking about there is something that's yet future for us. I'll just hurry up offense on that.
I always thought it wasn't. I thought it was talking, and until we read it, and as we're reading it, then I'm like, this is a different apostasy.
Yeah, because that apostasy has to happen when there is a temple assembled on the Temple Mount.
Right.
Okay? And there is a one world ruler over the entire Roman Empire, okay? Mm-hmm. The guy that has, there was a 10-nation confederacy, and he uprooted three, and he ended up taking over. He has to be in control of the Roman Empire before you have the apostasy, and then you have the abomination of desolation. And all of that is still yet future for us, certainly. Okay?
Yep.
So we have rebuild the temple. That temple that Zerubbabel temple gets upgraded. It gets wiped off at 70 AD. Those are the two. You have the third where it is desecrated. That is yet future. And now we have the final stage of the temple. Okay? First of all, I want to go back for just a bit. Verse 27, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and gain grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. So here is what starts Daniel's 70th week. Okay? There's a parenthetical period of time. Here's when the clock begins to tick again. It is when he makes a firm covenant, so he has to be in control, and he makes a firm covenant between Israel and the surrounding nations for peace. I will define that further as we look into the minor prophets, all of the things that he's going to do, and actually we have a touch on it a little bit more details given in Daniel 7:10. I'll tell you for now. The thing that begins the clock ticking on Daniel's 70th week is when a 7-year peace treaty is signed between Israel and the surrounding nations. And we know in advance at the 3.5-year mark, he chucks the covenant and he sets himself up in the temple and says, you have to worship me now. Okay? So that's what we've got. Okay, so There's three things, and now we have the fourth thing. It could be confusing because we're going back, but let's go back to verse 24. 7 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Two, and so what he's saying is, at the end of those 70 weeks, here's what's going to have been accomplished. Okay? At the end of the 70th weeks, here's what we will end up with. So this is not the, this is after we have finished with the tribulation, that whole bit, okay? Two, finish the transgression to make an end of sin. In other words, the sin in particular, which is the rebellion of the Jewish people, okay? To make an atonement for iniquity, that's what Christ did. And then bring in everlasting righteousness. A righteous rule will be brought in by the end of Daniel's 70th week. To seal up vision and prophecy, that is, all of the stuff that has been prophesied gets a stamp of done on. Okay? It finishes completely all of the prophecy. And then, to anoint the most holy place. What? What's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about another temple that is yet to come. Why would he be talking about another temple? Well, because he knows, Daniel knows, that a few years before this, there is a book that has been written called the Book of Ezekiel, okay? And Daniel's trying to figure out, yeah, but when does Ezekiel kick in? When does all of this kick in? Okay, so let's go back and we'll spend a few moments in the book of Ezekiel. So turn back a little bit to Ezekiel chapter 37.
Thirty-seven.
He begins actually in Ezekiel 36 talking about giving Israel a new heart. Verse 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave your forefathers. What's he talking about there? Heaven?
No,
the land he gave to the forefathers. You'll live there. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, so that you will not receive any again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways, your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations, and so forth. He's talking about a complete spiritual renewal. Verse 33, on that day I'll cleanse you from all iniquities. I'll cause the cities to be inhabited, the waste places to be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone that passes by. They will say, this desolate land has become like a garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left around about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. Okay, so he's saying, this is a coming day where I'm going to do this to the nation of Israel. Then we have, of course, Ezekiel and the Valley of Dry Bones. And everyone, you know, the ham bone's connected to the knee bone. And, you know, and everyone goes, well, what in the world would that mean, right? Who knows? I mean, just pick something. It could mean anything, right? Well, no. Verse 11, and he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Oh, okay. That's what he's talking about.
Sure.
Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'll open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves. My people, I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. All right, so what should we expect from that? Well, just some sort of a nondescript, sort of a spiritual revival. No, people are going to be raised from the dead. That's what's going to happen here, right? And actually, if you go ahead to, I'll give you spoiler alert, Daniel chapter 12 says very specifically, the resurrection of Israel, not the resurrection of the church, the resurrection of Israel happens at the end of Daniel's 70th week. So it just fits perfectly. Okay?
What happens again at the end of the 70th week?
The physical resurrection of Old Testament saints.
Okay.
Okay?
Old Testament.
Old Testament saints, which would be possible all the way up until the time of Pentecost.
Okay.
Everything after that, you have to be a New Testament believer. You cannot come to God any other way than through Christ up until that. Yeah, unless you're Sally Ann. But, or what's John Hagee says, the Jews get saved. Oh, just terrible. Oh, shiver me timbers. If Jews somehow got saved some other way, why would Paul have gone out and evangelized? Just ridiculous. Anyway, so you have a situation here where at the end of the tribulation, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, the kingdom of God, there is a resurrection where he raises Israel from the dead. Okay, let's scoot ahead to verse 24, the Davidic kingdom. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant. So obviously that's the church. Can that be the church?
We better go get some land.
We better go back and find a chunk of ground in Israel. I remember one time for my 20th birthday, a buddy of mine who knew I was sort of adamant into this premillennialism thing, he had a little birthday card that said, in your honor, a tree has been planted in the Holy Land. And he opened up the card and it says, it's your day to water it on Wednesdays, okay? And that just sort of highlights the idea that it's going to be a little bit awkward for us to be living in the land, okay? This isn't the church. This is a resurrected, redeemed Israel. They're back in the land. They will live on the land, verse 25, that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons, and their sons' sons forever. And David, my prince, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place will also be with them. Now, first of all, my sanctuary. What is a sanctuary?
Like a temple.
The inner recess of the temple. Is there a temple in heaven?
No.
That's what he says very, very definitely. There is no temple in heaven. So is this heaven?
No.
Is this the church age? Is there a particular temple of the church? Is it, for example, St. Peter's Basilica? Or St. Paul's Cathedral? No. Okay. That's not his sanctuary. This is something yet to come. But it's not heaven. Okay. My dwelling place will also be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Okay? The nations, meaning? So there's going to be Gentiles who are living around the nation of Israel, and they will be acknowledging that God lives in Israel. Okay? Then we have this whole thing, chapter 38, the invasion of Gog and Magog. I will take some time and we'll explain that. For now, we will scoot over it. Let's start in 39. Chapter 39. And I'll just give you the hint here. In a general sense, Gog and Magog refer to the prince and the people of the opposition to Christ. Okay? That's enough to understand for now. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And I will turn you around, drive you on, and take you up from the remotest parts of the north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. There is a place, he's saying here, that is immediately north of Jerusalem, and he is going to draw these people down and cause them to attack Israel. And actually, in the Hebrew, the original name of this place is Moskev. Guess what city is immediately north of Jerusalem?
Moskev.
Yeah, okay. So it's the people of the Black Sea area and north. It's Moscow, okay? These are modern-day Russians, okay? I will strike your bow from your left hand and dash down your arrows from your right hand. You will fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops, and the people who are with you. I will give you as food for every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. You will fall on the open field, for it is I who have spoken, declares the Lord God. And I will send fire upon Magog and those who inhabit the coastlines in safety, and they will know that I am the Lord. Okay. When in history did that happen?
Okay.
Answer. Nothing like that has ever happened. Okay? There's never been a full mobilization from the areas around Moscow in an attack where their army was completely decimated and made into bird food. Hasn't happened. Okay, but let's read on. My holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned any more. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. In Israel, behold, it is coming, and it shall be done, declares the Lord. That is the day in which I have spoken. Then those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make fire with the weapons and burn them, both shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, war clubs and spears, and for 7 years they'll make fires of them. They will not take wood from the field or gather firewood from the forests, for they will make fires with the weapons, and they will take the spoil of those who despoiled them and seize the plunder of those who plundered them, declares the Lord God. Has there ever been a time where there's been such a massive army in Israel that when they destroyed them and all the people became bird food, that they could take the weapons and they could use them as firewood for 7 years? Answer.
No.
No. But it does correspond very closely with something that's described in the book of Revelation, which is yet future for us. Okay, let's go on. On that day, I will give Gog a burial ground there in Jerusalem, a valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and will block off those who would pass by. So I will bury Gog there with all his horde, and they will call the valley of Hamon Gog. For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Even all the people of the land will bury them, and it will be on their renown on the day that I magnify myself, declares the Lord God. They will set apart men who will constantly pass through the land, burying those who were passing through, even those left on the surface of the ground, in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. As those who pass through the land pass through, and anyone sees a man's bone, then he will set up a marker by it until the buries are buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. And even the name of the city will be Hamanon, Hamana. So they will cleanse the land. That is the cleanup of the Valley of Armageddon after that great battle that's described in Revelation chapter 19. Let's go on. As for you, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird and to every beast in the field. Assemble and come together, gather from every side to sacrifice, which I'm going to sacrifice to you as a great sacrifice in the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as though it were rams, goats, rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You will eat fat until you are glutted and drink blood until you are drunk from my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. You will be glutted at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all the men of war, declares the Lord God. Has anything even close to that occurred? No. But that is what's described in Revelation chapter 19. Okay? So when you get to Revelation 19, you go, oh, I've seen this before. Okay? That's seen that before. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward. The nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquities, because they acted treacherously against me. and I hid my face from them. So I gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I dealt with them, and I hid my face from them. He says, it will be clear that the reason why Israel went down was because of their sin. Mm-hmm. Thus saith the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They will forget their disgrace, all their treachery which they perpetrated against me, when they live securely on their own land with no one to make them afraid. Okay, again, has this ever happened? Has it ever been that Israel has dwelt securely in the land with no enemies around threatening them?
No.
Decidedly not, okay? There are whole nations that their whole goal is the absolute wiping out of the Jewish people. So it's certainly not occurred so far in world history.
Now would be a good time to ask a question.
Sure.
So when some people read this, and this is maybe where I kind of am getting mixed up, as I'm, you know, as I've read through this before, I want to say that because it's in the Old Testament, I want to say this is talking about when they were taken into exile by the Babylonians, and that this is all prophesying to them when they come back out and they come back into Jerusalem, and then we have the time between that and when Christ comes.
Sure. So here's some things that require that can't be.
Okay, but I'm saying, is that where some people...
Sure.
Or where I can say, oh, I wonder if this is that time, or is it something future?
But here's why that can't be. Number one, the first thing that happens was what? A general resurrection of the dead to resurrected new bodies. That one hasn't happened yet.
Mm-hmm.
Number two, you don't have the Messiah ruling in Jerusalem. You don't have him drawing the people from all over the world and gathering them into Israel. I mean, there's expected that there's about 3 to 8 million, hard to tell, Jewish people probably in the tri-state area around New York. Okay, so, I mean, they're spread out all over the world. They're in Argentina. That has never happened. Okay, anyway, if we go a little bit further, we'll say that make it very, very sure that this is something that has never happened until
when we slow down and take a look at it like that and ask those important questions, then you're like, no, but if you're doing a fast read or if you're saying, well, you know,
I was just going to gather them, you know, yeah, or back, I don't quite, back from Assyria.
Yeah, I don't quite understand what this means, but like you had said the other night, we can check it off on our Read the Bible in a Year
right.
column,
yes.
right?
Right.
So...
Just
like
kind
I say,
of mushed over it.
Yeah, like I don't know whether that means then or now, but oh well.
Ah, well
let's
whatever.
Move on.
Moving
yeah.
on.
Yeah.
Old Testament probably doesn't mean much anyway.
Yeah.
Right.
Good boy.
Okay. So he says, when I bring them back from the people and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. They will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations, then gathered them again into their own land, and will leave none of them there any longer. Okay, that is not just a, hey, we made a homeland in Israel. You can go there. Some of you can visit. He says here, I'm going to gather them, physically gather them up, bring them into the land with not one who has a Jewish background missing. Every Jewish extraction individual will be back in the land. That's what this is talking about. And again, that most certainly has never right. happened yet. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. That's the second part. Has there been the en masse total redemption of the nation of Israel?
No.
That, again, is a prerequisite for going into the kingdom. So, this is talking about a time where, again, he gathers them from all the earth without missing any of them. He has done a resurrection from the dead of all Old Testament saints. He is in Jerusalem. They are in the Holy Land. And he has poured out his spirit on every living Jewish person. Kids, that hasn't happened yet. But Romans 11 says it's going to happen.
Let me just check Twitter.
Okay, well, sure. No, it still hasn't happened. Still hasn't happened. But that is what Paul says is going to happen, where he will, for every living Jew who is left after the extreme decimation, he's going to pour out his spirit, and God's going to download new life into every living Jewish person at that point in time. Zechariah says they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will believe, and they will mourn for him like a son, and they'll go, oh, we killed our Messiah. Well, the nation as a whole of Israel has never, ever done that yet. They're still one of the most closed to the gospel in the world. But that's going to change. And that's what he's promising. Okay. So then we get to Ezekiel chapter 40, which is where we're going here. In the 25th year of our exile, in the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the city was taken, on that same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me there. In the vision of God, he brought me into where? Heaven. No, the land of Israel, and set me on a very high mountain. And on it, to the south, there was a structure like a city. Okay, so they're in Israel, they're on a mountain, and they're looking down, and they're seeing a city. So he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand. And he was standing in the gateway. The man said to me, Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and give attention to all that I'm going to show you. For you have been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you will see. And for approximately six chapters, he gives the dimension of the temple that is going to be built. That has never been built. Kids, this is not the temple that they build, that the Israelites build as they're given leave to do so by the Antichrist. This thing here is bigger than West Edmonton Mall. It's huge. In each one of the balustrades, the second floor of the choir loft, they can sit 2,000 people. So that you can do antiphonal singing, where you have this one singing and then this one singing, and they all sing together. Just awesome. And they'll be in stone acoustics. This is an incredible temple. This is certainly not Solomon's temple. There's never been a temple like this that's ever been built. Nothing like the magnitude. It's three and a half times the size of anything that's ever been built on that mountain. And so he describes in great detail the temple that is going to be built. And that is what Daniel was talking about when he says, at the end of that 70th week, that's when it prepares for the anointing of the most holy place. The temple's going to be rebuilt, this one. And it's going to be anointed, and so it is going to be functioning. So there's the four phases of temple. And you can actually follow world history through the watching the lifetime of what is being built on the Temple Mount. Yeah. Okay, so what you have then is, from David's perspective, let's do a timeline. There's going to be first a seven heptad period, seven sevens, 49 years, and then 62. And in that begins with a decree to rebuild the temple. Okay? Then he says, at the end of the 69 weeks, Messiah is going to be cut off. That is the death of the Messiah. And then he says, there is going to be war. There's going to be all kinds of desolations that happen. There's a parenthetical period of time. And then he starts talking about the prince who is to come in the little horn of the fourth kingdom. He signs a one heptad, a seven-year peace treaty between Israel and the surrounding nations. The clock starts ticking again. They build a temple. And that temple at the 3.5-year mark gets desecrated. And that is the time of the Great Tribulation. At the end of the Great Tribulation, a couple things happen. Number one, all of Israel comes to faith in Christ. And as Calvinists, we believe that God can do that. He can download new life and people come to life. And at the end of that time, there is the physical resurrection of Old Testament saints. And together they go into the millennial kingdom with a functioning, brand new anointed temple with Jesus there. Now, that's world history. And we fit into the parenthetical period because just like Paul told them in Thessalonica, don't worry about the idea, well, I wonder, maybe we missed the harpazo and we're into the time of the day of the Lord. No, because the day of the Lord can't show up until you have the man of sin, this prince who is the same nation as the nation that wiped out the temple in 70 AD. That, he has to be a man from that nation ruling over the entire earth, making a seven-year peace treaty between Israel and the surrounding nations. Okay? So, there, and you know something? Once you have that skeleton outline, every other one of the prophecies just beautifully fit their way on the number line, and there's no conflicts. It just fits. If you take every one straight up and interpret it literally. And it actually isn't all that. And we're going to look at a few things in the book of Ezekiel, a few things in the book of Zechariah, a little bit in the Olivet Discourse, and you can tackle the book of Revelation and its old hat, because it's all the stuff that you've heard before. It's all the stuff he's talked about.
You can lay out all this future prophecy, and you haven't even taken us to the book of Revelation.
It fits.
It's the only book in the Bible that's clear on what's going to happen in the end times.
I see. Okay, good. good. Actually,
all this Old Testament stuff has already happened. We don't need
I see, yeah. I know. That is what is said, but quite obviously. There are huge portions of the major and minor prophets that still have to take place. And the disciples were saying, Lord, is this the time it's going to happen? And Jesus didn't say, no, you dummies, it's all different now. It's all spiritual. No. He says, no, it's just not for you to know the time. Here's what you do need to know. Get over to Jerusalem and gather together, and you'll be endued with power for the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, Church Age on.
So I have a question. Sorry. Where does this come in, like, where he resurrects the Old Testament? Like, in the first resurrection and the second resurrection?
Okay, first resurrection is a type of resurrection. It is being resurrected to new life. It is a resurrection of the just. Everyone who is resurrected as being just is part of the first resurrection. The second resurrection are those who are not either Old Testament saints or New Testament saints. They are the ones who are resurrected just before the great white throne judgment. That's the second resurrection. He says you don't want to be in that one. Because the second resurrection are the ones that are given a body fitted for destruction, and they are tossed into the lake of fire forever. The ones who are part of the first resurrection are the ones who are resurrected to life. Mm-hmm. Okay?
Which goes on in stages.
Yes, it does. There are phases of it.
Mm-hmm.
The first phase of it happened right at the the crucifixion of Jesus. There were some people, in according to the Gospel of Matthew, who were resurrected right then. They were part of the first resurrection. They were resurrected as at the death of Jesus Christ. There is going to the people who are resurrected or raptured during at the end of the church age, at the rapture. They are part of the first resurrection. The people who are Old Testament saints are part of the first resurrection. That same part, first resurrection, they are resurrected to life. And that happens for them at the end of the tribulation, at the beginning of the millennial rule of Christ. Actually, the people who have died, and there will be billions who have died during the tribulation period. It's just like billions of people getting wiped out, and this one and that one, just crazy. But some of those will be believers. Okay, they will be beheaded for their faith. They also are resurrected with the Old Testament saints. So, all of the people who are saved are resurrected before the millennial rule of Christ. None of the ones who are not saved are.
So when they're talking about like the dry bones, and you're talking about those Jews, that's like them along with everyone else.
So the resurrection of the dry bones, those are talking about Old Testament believers, mm-hmm. Okay? So it's not the whole nation of Israel, just Old Testament believers. He gathers them together.
But, okay, so that's what I'm saying. When they get resurrected, are they resurrected with everyone else? Or when does that
fall in? I said there's phases, okay?
Yeah, okay?
First phase, the first resurrection, or the first phase happened at the crucifixion of Jesus. Second phase is the resurrection of the church. And then, right at the end, it is Old Testament saints and tribulation saints. That's first resurrection. And then you have second resurrection. That happens at the end of the millennial rule of Christ. And they are resurrected just before they are given a body fitted for destruction. Interesting word that is used there, fitted for destruction. It incorporates a Greek word, asbestos, which is what they understood, and we understand today too, the only material on earth that you can expose to flame that is not combustible. You can expose asbestos to, as far as we know, an infinite asbestos amount of flame, and it does not burn.
As best as you can.
And that's the descriptor of these bodies. So these bodies will have all of the sensitivity to the fire, but they will not be destroyed in the fire, which is a horrible thought. So, second resurrection means resurrection of the unjust. First resurrection is resurrection of the just.
But the first one's in pieces.
Yes. Yeah. Second one is all at the end.
Phasers.
So, phasers. We have all the churches or the temples being built. So Solomon's, Zerubbabel's, Herod's.
There's going to be a tribulation
and
temple.
And those all got destroyed.
Yep.
Yeah, because we don't see one now.
Right.
So this one that's going to be built in that 7-year period,
right?
Is that one what we've learned of in Ezekiel?
No,
that's not going to be that one.
Right? Yeah, millennial.
So there's a millennial temple.
Okay.
So the one that happens, we know that there has to be a temple built during the tribulation because that's
right.
The one the Antichrist walks into and sets up shop and says, "Now you have to worship me as God."
Right.
He does it in the temple in Jerusalem. Sacrifices. Okay?
Right.
So there has to be a temple built in Jerusalem before
right.
that happens.
So when Christ, so that one then would get destroyed?
That one gets destroyed because when Christ puts his foot on the mountain, the whole thing gets leveled. And actually, there's a whole bunch of talks about a whole bunch of geological differences where Israel is raised way up and water starts coming out of places it's never come from before and so forth. But on that mountain then, my holy mountain, which has been rebuilt, he says, I'm going to build this temple, Ezekiel 40.
And how does that temple get built? Is that built by...
We don't know. It doesn't say who builds it or how. It just says it gets built, and it's built to these specifications.
Okay, so that's the one that the people will be looking for. So then Christ doesn't set up reign for the millennial kingdom in this king in this temple where the man of lawlessness...
That one has been desecrated.
That's what I was thinking.
The temple that was built during the tribulation people period, that got desecrated. That gets wiped off. Build one fresh.
Okay.
And then it is anointed the most holy place. Okay. And then it's described as it is holy because God is there.
Right. So there is going to be another temple built.
Yeah. And two more temples yet to come on that place.
Yeah, yeah. Right. So... Just another question then, if we were to turn on the news tomorrow and start seeing that the temple was being built,
I blew it. Okay, so it turns out it is post-trib pre-mill. Okay, we're going to get raptured through at the end of the tribulation. Everybody get as much K rations and as much ammo as you can and run for the hills. If tomorrow you turn on BBC and they say, hey, guess what? There's a new ruler over all of the old Roman Empire. Really? Yeah. And he just signed a 7-year peace treaty with Israel and the whole bit, and they're building a temple. You go, I will personally come to everyone and you say, guys, I was wrong. Here, buy as many guns and as much ammo as you can. Run for the hills. Okay? Hide out.
Don't look back. Don't go
down. Don't look back. Just get in your Dodge truck and skedaddle hard as you can. Okay?
If you forgot your coat, leave it.
Yeah, leave it? Yep. Yeah. Yep. Shoot yourself a bar when you get there.
Pastor Howard.
Yes.
What is the whole point of the 1,000-year reign?
Because he said he would.
Yes, because he said he would.
Just because he said he would.
He, it says, must reign over the earth. And really, what it is... He is doing right what Adam did wrong. Okay? He says the Son of Man has to reign in the same sphere over the same group of people that rejected him and ran him out of town. Okay? He has to reign in that sphere and sit on the seat of his father David. Believe me, David was a good guy, but he doesn't have a seat in heaven. That's a seat on earth, okay? That's an earthly kingdom. And Jesus sits on that seat, which is over a united Israel.
Mm-hmm. That's 1 Corinthians 15.
Yes.
I just think of, just a comment is that, like, wow, there's a lot of stuff still to come, eh?
Lots of stuff yet to come.
And it's pretty, like, it's kind of, like, it's in the... A unique or like a crazy
we're in kind of an interesting little period of time.
Parenthetical.
We're in the parenthetical period of time that could end at any moment. Okay, so just so that you know,
I'm kind of glad it's as dull as it is.
What's that?
All things considered, considering what's to come.
Yeah.
I'm kind of glad.
Yeah, I am too. I it kind of works for me. Yes. Where God is pouring out His wrath on the world. And on Israel, he doesn't have to pour out his wrath on the church. He did already at the cross. He did pour out his wrath. So he doesn't have to pour out his wrath again. In fact, that would be double jeopardy. He can't do that. He has to pull them out and then pour wrath on the rest after they're gone. Okay? So he can't punish twice.
So you're saying there's no way that they can start building the temple in Israel before the man of lawlessness is he the one that gives them permission?
He's the one that gives them permission. Okay. So Daniel 70th week starts with the man of sin who is in power, and we've already talked about it in chapter 8. We know how he comes to power, and he signs a 7-year peace treaty. Yeah, so if tomorrow there's a 7-year peace treaty, I'm wrong, and I repent. If there is not a 7-year peace treaty tomorrow, I'm sticking to my guns, man.
Right.
We're flying out of here.
Or if we get raptured and there's this thing signed tomorrow, then that means, boom, that's the 70th week kicking in.
Right.
Or the time, the clock starting.
Yeah. But actually, you can't, according to 2 Thessalonians, have the Antichrist show up and take power until we're gone. And I'll show you that as we go through.
Sure, okay.
Okay, so what it showed, if you scoot everything down, it says this. The very next thing that happens on the time frame is the Harpazo, which is really cool, right? And we don't know when it is. Well, we do know the principle.
We know if we've gone too far.
Yeah, that's right. But we do know the principle of what it is. God is long-suffering to usward, the church, not willing that any should perish. Any of the ones that he has elected to eternal life in the church of Jesus Christ, until the last one who he has drawn to himself, as the Father has given as a love gift to the Son, called the Bride of Christ, until that last one is in, the church age will continue. When the last one is saved, we're gone.
So share the gospel.
We out of here. Absolutely, yeah. Share the gospel, right?
You need to get it to the last one.
Yeah, you've got to get to the last one.
But then what about those saved in the tribulation?
But they aren't part of that bride that is gathered up. They have a different role, which we will look at. They will have a different role, just like Old Testament saints will have a different role. Yeah. But we're in a unique age, which is kind of fun. Now I'm starting to get old. You know, I'm 54 this year, and I'm thinking, well, I might not make it to the rapture. You know, I might tip over first. But some of you guys, you very well might. You know something? The rapture could happen next week. And guys, 8 years from today, you and I, all of us here, we could be sitting around the temple. We could be sitting around a table. And we are already in the middle of the beginning of the millennial rule of Christ on earth. That could be 8 years from now. 7.5 years from now. But one way or another, if you are a believer, here's the cool thing. Your eyes will see this. This is something you will get a chance to watch. Because God's going to bring you back, if you're a member of the church, he's going to bring you back so you can watch the whole deal.
Spectate.
Yeah, you can spectate. Yeah.
The tribulation too?
No, we won't be watching the tribulation. Okay. We'll be busy during that time because we'll be at the marriage supper of the Lamb and the Bema of Christ and all of that. So we won't be worried about that part. But we will be. Yes.
Resurrected bodies.
Yes.
At that time.
Yes, we will have resurrected bodies. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 15. It's not, okay, when you die, you go to heaven. But no, it says your body, your physical body is going to be resurrected.
Not until the final judgment that you get the glorified body.
No, you get, believers get the glorified body at the harpazo, at the rapture.
When he takes you up, your body
changes. So when
changes.
We come back, we'll be in glorified bodies.
You bet.
And we'll be watching.
I will look better than I do. I will not be 100 pounds overweight. I will be a lot more to look at than what I am today, which is awesome.
Or less.
Or less. There'll be less of me to love.
Can you imagine Emma?
Yes.
Emma. Yeah.
What's that?
Can you imagine Emma?
So, yes, we will have her. That's the whole point that Paul said, is that we will, this mortality will put on immortality. Right? Mm-hmm. And that which is temporary will put on eternal. So, the believers will have a glorified body, which means we're not getting married and unmarried and all that stuff, having kids. But we will serve him. And believe me, it has not even entered into your heart the things that God has prepared for those that love him. So. All right. Man, we went over. Yikes. That is a good study. It's a wonderful passage. And when you get this nailed down, then the rest of prophecy becomes a real treat to try and figure out.
You probably notice it all over in Scripture, like references to.
Oh, yeah. Just like remember when, as a believer, all of a sudden you started seeing the references to election. And then you just start seeing them everywhere. And you just go, whoa, it's everywhere through Scripture. When you start seeing the idea of Christ reigning on his kingdom, in his kingdom on earth, and you start looking at that, you just start finding it all over the place. Right? So, if you want a little bit of thing to study that further, if you have a MacArthur Study Bible, turn to Isaiah chapter 65. And it has here Isaiah's description of Israel's future kingdom. That's just the book of Isaiah. That's not the other ones. But here are all the things that have to happen during Israel's future kingdom. And here are all the verses that talk about it. And I have a few more that I've added. And I'm working on ticking all the stuff up together in the book of Jeremiah and Zechariah. It's just astonishing how much stuff has to happen during the millennial rule of Christ. And believe me, the church age is not doing it. That's not us. Okay, anyway, there we go. All good things must come to a temporary close until we get to glory. And not all good.